Thank you, praise team. Amen. Great worship this morning. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this magnificent work that came from the hands of the Apostle Paul, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 7 is where we're at. If you do not have a Bible, if you would, find one of the hard-covered black Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. You can take that home with you as our gift to you if you do not have a Bible. So find that place in the Word of God. Now, Paul has been just hammering away that justification is by faith. It is through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. And I mean, he's just been reiterating that over and over and over and over. And there are some people to whom Paul was writing there in Romans who might get the mistaken idea that, well, Paul just doesn't like the law at all. Paul hates the law. The law is no good. The law has no place in a believer's life. Christians shouldn't even be considering anything about the law. And the Apostle Paul is anticipating that particular argument. And so he started giving us some reasons why we need to understand the law is not bad. Listen, the law is bad only whenever we try to use the law as a means of gaining a right relationship with God. See, that's what the Judaizers did. That's what the Jews did. They believed that if they would just live out the law, then everything between them and God would be peachy keen. I mean, everything is going to be perfect. And the Apostle Paul says, no, the law was never meant to be the means by which you are saved. It is what you will try to live out once you are saved in your sanctification. Last Lord's Day, we looked at some positive purposes of the law. We looked at why the law is good. If you will remember from last Lord's Day, number one, the law is good in that it does expose sin. In verse 7, the Bible says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Well, the Apostle Paul, look, he says, by no means. Yet had it not been for the law, I would have not known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law did not say, you shall not covet. So what Paul is saying here is that the law helped him to understand what coveting is, and it is a sin against God. The next thing we looked at is that the law excites sin. Look at what he said in verse 8. He said, but sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment or through the law, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. What Paul is saying in verse 8 is that the sin that is in each and every single human being, except for Jesus Christ, of course, he was the perfect Son of God, he uses the law, or sin uses the law, as a base of operations from which it can launch an attack against our hearts, try to bring temptation into our lives, try to get us to disobey and rebel against our loving Creator. Somehow, whenever we're exposed to the law and we begin to understand what it is that offends our righteous and holy God, there is something within every single human being that when we are told not to do something, is that not the very thing we want to do? I mean, when you go up to a wall that has a sign on it that says, do not touch, wet paint, what do you want to do? You want to touch that wall every single time. Well, I do. Don't sit there and look all holy at me. I know you have the same inclinations. We're all human beings, right? So he says the law is good. Because here's the thing. Whenever we recognize that the law is exciting sin in us, what it does is it causes us to realize, man, I cannot live up to the perfection of this standard of God. So it should cause us to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all that Paul has to say about the law. So I want to call your attention this morning to Romans chapter 7, and I want to begin reading, and we're going to go all the way through verse 13 this morning. And he says in verse 7, what shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, verse 9 is really where we're going to pick up this morning. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment or the law came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law, now here's his conclusion about the law. The law is holy and the commandment or the law is holy and righteous and good. And then he finishes up with verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might show to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So I want to offer for your consideration this morning two more reasons why the law is actually good. Why Paul really, he didn't hate the law, he revered the law, but he also understood that the law has its proper place, and it does not have a place in bringing us into a right relationship with God. That is faith in Jesus Christ. So here we go. Here's the third reason why the law is good. The law executes self-righteousness. Verse 9. Paul said, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now, I believe that it's important that we continue to understand that Paul is speaking autobiographically. That means that Paul is speaking about his past. He is talking about that time before he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because before he came to faith in Jesus Christ, before that day on the Damascus Road, when he came face to face with the living Lord Jesus Christ, before that, he was a zealous Judaizer. He was one who believed with every fiber of his being that a person had to live up to the standard of the law in order to have a right relationship with God. And it is important to understand he's talking about a time before he had salvation. And so we ask ourselves, what in the world does Paul mean whenever he said, I was once alive? See what he says? I was once alive apart from the law. What does he mean by that? How did he die whenever sin came alive or the commandment came alive? Paul considered himself of such pedigree, he considered himself of such ability to keep the law that he just thought that everything was good between him and God. All right, so let's answer some questions this morning. First, how was Paul alive apart from the law? Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. Now, when you think about it, it would be very difficult to think in terms of Paul ever being apart from the law. I mean, Paul was raised in a godly home. Paul was raised in a home where the law was being taught. He was exposed to the law from a very, very young age. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, as he grew older, I mean, he went into a deep, deep study of the law. He studied under one of the greatest rabbis of all time, Gamaliel. As a matter of fact, he was a rising star in Judaism. I mean, he was a Pharisee, so he understood the law. And so it's hard for us to think in our minds of a time when Paul would literally be apart from the law. So in what sense was Paul apart from the law? Well, even though he knew the law intellectually, even though he knew the law academically, he did not understand the true nature and essence of the law. He saw the law as an external set of rules to guide his outward behavior and failed to see that the law is an internal guide of the heart. He never saw how the law was supposed to connect to the heart, only to our outward behavior. And so he failed to understand that the law not only shapes our outward behavior, he failed to understand that it also shapes our inward motivations and our inward attitudes, those things which are inside of our hearts. For Paul, the law was just a matter of checking off some religious boxes in order to ease his conscience, in order to make him feel good whenever it comes to actually a relationship that he truly lacked with God. When Paul stated that he was alive apart from the law, he meant that he was alive in the sense that he thought he was alive spiritually, doing what he was supposed to be doing. He actually thought he was doing pretty well when it came to keeping the law. He thought he was doing well enough that there's absolutely no way that God would never accept him. He thought he was doing so well that he was spiritually alive. He considered himself to be completely blameless whenever it came to the law. He was apart from the law in the sense that it had not yet bore down on his conscience to convict him at the heart level. So here we have a guy who thought he was doing just fine. Everything between him and God is good. He thought he was spiritually alive because he was keeping the law. And guys, there's a lot of people today who think the very same thing. They think they're doing well enough morally and behaviorally that, hey, man, I'm good with God. I mean, all I have to do is pick out a few people who aren't, you know, living quite up to the level that maybe I am, and comparing myself to them, I might actually look halfway decent. And I might even be able to convince myself, well, man, that means I must be doing good with God. But the problem is, guys, I'm using the wrong standard, right? I shouldn't be judging myself against any other human being. The only person I should judge myself against is Jesus Christ. Now, whenever I judge myself against Jesus Christ, the only conclusion I can come to is that I fail miserably short of what God desires. Because there's no way I can live perfect like the Lord Jesus Christ can. You see, Paul had not realized what the law really required. He saw a surplus of rules, but not the basic force and the thrust of the law that was supposed to change his whole being. He had no understanding of holiness. He didn't know what it was to really love God with all of his heart, to make God the ultimate affection and love of his life, and loving others as himself. He knew very little of that. All he knew was the outward ritualistic obedience to the law. And Paul said that's never going to be good enough to save anybody. So that's how he was alive apart from the law. Well, how did sin come alive and then Paul die? Because look at the next part of verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment or the law came, sin came alive and I died. So what did Paul mean when he said that sin came alive? In what sense did sin come alive? Well, as long as Paul thought he was obeying the law and he was doing everything that God wanted him to do, he thought he had sin defeated. He thought he had mastery over sin. And guys, that's never the case. When we feel like we've got mastery over sin, we need to be extremely careful, because that's when sin will take mastery over us. Sin was dead to him because he thought he was keeping the law good enough. And so that's the bottom question, isn't it? I mean, for all law keepers. All the other religions in the world, they have that one thing in common. Every religion except Christianity demands that you do something in order to appease their God and be in a right relationship with their God. The Judaizers said you need to keep the law. Muslims say you need to keep the five pillars of Islam. You understand what I'm saying? Every religion in the world says this is what you have to do in order to be right with God. Christianity is the only one who says, no, it's by grace through faith. And so the Apostle Paul thought he was conquering his sin. But something happened, he says. The commandment, the law, all of a sudden, it came. What does it mean that the law came? It all of a sudden came alive to him. I mean, all of a sudden, the law showed up in force and revealed that he was not keeping it as well as he thought he was. In other words, the law showed him his sin. And that moment, Paul began to understand, he began to realize that he was guilty of breaking the very law he thought he was living out every single day. He died in the sense that he saw himself as he truly was, a walking dead man. Because my question for every law keeper is simply this: how much of it do you have to keep in order to qualify to be right with God, right? If you insist that you have to perform up to a certain level, if there is a stat, where is that line? Draw the line in the sand for me and show me that if I will just keep working and I'll keep doing this and keep doing that for God, that whenever I get to this point and I step over, I'm good with God. Where is that point? And a lot of people will say, well, you don't really know. You just try your best. I beg to differ with you. The Bible tells us what it is. The Bible tells us that line that you have to cross in order to be right with God through your works is absolute perfection. In other words, you can't break the law not one single time in all of your life. Otherwise, you're condemned. That's every human being except Christ. Jesus is the only one who was able to go beyond that line of perfection. He's the only one who was able to keep the law. And all of a sudden, Paul says, this law of God showed up in force. God revealed it to me, opened my eyes to see. I can't keep this law. I'm not keeping this law. He began to see just how far short of the law he began to fail. He died in the sense that he realized he was a dead man condemned to perish in eternity. He died in the sense that he became aware that all of his works, all of his performance was nothing in the eyes of God. And he was devastated when he realized his true condition. Then we ask, how did the law bring about death? How did it bring about death? Look at verse 10. He said, the very commandment, the very law that promised life proved to be death to me. So Paul believed that if he kept the law, that would result in life. And that's true. If a human being can keep the law, he can have eternal life. But here's the problem. He has to keep it to perfection. That's the issue. That's the huge problem every one of us faces. The law could bring eternal life if a person was able to keep it to perfection. But no one can. I can't. But there came a point in Paul's life that he finally realized that I can't do this. And it crushed him under the weight of conviction. That which he thought would bring him eternal life, which was keeping the law, actually condemned him to eternal death because he knew he couldn't ever keep the law. So all of his self-effort meant nothing before God. All of his self-righteousness shattered by the guilt of the broken law. All of his pride due to him thinking he was pulling off keeping the law was destroyed. All because the law revealed the truth to him. He was broken, as we all are. Excuse me. You see, the law executes our self-righteousness because no amount of self-righteousness can save us. All it does is condemn us. And it is when our self-righteousness is finally buried, it's executed, that we realize that we need Jesus so desperately and we run to him. Well, what is responsible for Paul's condemnation? I want you to look at verse 11. He said, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment or through the law, sin deceived me and through it killed me. And notice here that Paul is making it extremely clear that it's not the law that deceived him, but it was the sin. Sin just simply uses the law as an instrument to do its work of deception. The flaw is not in the law. The flaw was in Paul. Listen, the problem, the law is good, it is holy, it is perfect. The problem is we are not. John MacArthur states in his commentary on Romans, he says this, and I quote, do I have that up? Yes, I do. Deceit is one of sin's most subtle and disastrous evils. A person who is deceived into thinking that he is acceptable to God because of his own merit and good works will see no need of salvation and no reason for trusting in Christ. It is doubtless for that reason that all false religions, including those that claim the name of Christ, in one way or another are built on a deceptive foundation of self-trust and self-effort. Self-righteousness is not righteousness at all, but it is actually the worst of sins. Because listen to what Isaiah said in 64:6. Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Guys, look at this next statement. The scary part of the Bible is not that God judges our weakness. It is that God sees our righteousness as filthy rags compared to his holiness. The holiness of God, it is your goodness that falls apart. You see, the exceeding deceitfulness of sin is this. It makes people think that they can please God and gain his blessing by their works. So did you get that? That is the ultimate deceit of sin. It makes people believe they can gain the favor of God and his blessings by their own works. But Paul says that's not the way it works. We've looked at how the law exposes sin, how it excites sin, how it executes self-righteousness. But lastly, the law reveals the extent of our sinfulness. Look at verses 12 and 13. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then, that it being the law, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin, look at this, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. It is that last part I want us to really hone in on right now. Was the law responsible for bringing a state of death to the Apostle Paul? Absolutely not. Sin was responsible. But what the law did, it showed him just how reprehensible his sin really was. Paul is saying that the law magnifies sin. The law helps us understand just how vile and wicked we really are. To understand how sinful sin really is. The point being that sin can twist, sin can pervert the purest thing there is, even the law. That's how sinful sin is. God uses the law, church, to show us just how broken we really are, so that we would abandon our self-efforts to save ourselves. God wants us to understand how deep sin runs in us. And here's the problem. We tend to have way too high of an inflated view of ourselves. We're almost blind to our own sinfulness. We don't really think we're all that bad. We think we're doing pretty good. And again, we have a tendency to compare ourselves to other believers, right? Especially those who are not living up to our level of spirituality. Our sins don't seem to be near as bad whenever we can find others who are sinning worse. James Boyce tells of a time when John Gerstner, who was then retired from teaching history at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, he was in a church and he was preaching through Romans. And he was expounding on the law, and he used the law in order to expose sin. And after the service, there was this little lady that came up to him, and she held up her hand and she said, "Mr. Gerstner, I want you to know that you made me feel this tall because of that sermon." To which Mr. Gerstner looked her right in the eyes and said, "Madam, that's too big. That's much too big. Don't you know that that much self-righteousness will take you to hell?" You understand, church, we have no righteousness of our own. All we can do is but throw ourselves upon the mercy of God and upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Tim Keller once stated, and I quote, "You're more sinful than you could dare imagine, but you are more loved and accepted than you could dare hope." See, Paul doesn't leave us in that state. Paul doesn't leave us in a state of total depravity. The Apostle Paul moves on, and the Apostle Paul says, "But there is good news, even for every one of us who have broken the holy law of God." Remember what Paul said earlier. Excuse me, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, he said, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased," listen to this, he said, "grace abounded all the more." He said, yes, sin's going to do everything it can. Like we looked in the gospel project, sin's going to do everything it can to tempt you, to doubt God, to move away from God. Sin's going to do everything it can to get you to rebel against God. Sin will even try to use the law to tempt you to do that, which we know that we should not be doing. Sin, the devil, listen, we have an enemy that wants us to commit high treason against our loving Creator, and he is relentless in that regard. And it seems like, excuse me, as we continue to look around us, how sin just seems to be increasing and increasing and increasing. Paul says, "Let it increase, because where sin increases, God's grace much more abounds." There is no amount of sin that can overcome God's grace. Think about every single human being that has broken God's law. We have over 7 billion people on the planet today. I don't know how many billions of people have lived in all of human history upon this planet, but it's a lot of people. Think about them. Think about the billions of times those people worship the created things rather than the Creator. Think about how they have used God's name flippantly. Think about how they fail to keep the Lord's Day holy. Think about how they have murdered people in their hearts because they hated somebody. Think about individuals who have literally committed adultery, and others who have committed adultery because they've had lust in their hearts. Think about those who have lied. Think about every single person who has coveted. Think about all of the sins that you, all the ways in which you have broken the law. And I want you to know, think about all those thousands and thousands of times that God's law has been broken. But guess what, church? God's grace is bigger than all of that. No matter how much sin increases, God's grace is greater. One of the most encouraging verses for all of us: "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." God's amazing grace and his infinite love is greater than all sin. The good news is that this amazingly gracious and loving God loved us so much that he sent his only Son to die in our place on the cross. So Paul does not leave us in a state of total depravity. He shows us how God has given his Son to take our place on the cross. God gave us his law to strip us of all self-righteousness and to convict us of our sin so that we would flee to Jesus Christ, that we would flee to the cross, would run to the cross, so that we would make sure that our hope for eternal life is in Christ and Christ alone and not anything that we have done. That is the good news of the gospel, is it not? Gospel literally means good news. And there's no good news without the bad news. That's why Paul, when sharing the gospel, Paul always shares the bad news first, but he gets to the good news. And that's where we are. God sent his son to die for us in our place. And that is huge. God is the main character of the Bible. Jesus Christ is God's champion for sinners in the Bible. Daryl Gilliard once traced Jesus through the Bible. I mean, from Genesis to Revelation, we see mentioned, maybe not his particular name exactly, but we know that it's talking about Jesus. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, Jesus is the great high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's a prophet like Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, Jesus is the judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, the trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's the reigning king. In Ezra, he's the faithful servant. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of the broken down walls of our lives. In Esther, he's our Mordecai. In Job, he's our dayspring. In Psalm, he is the Lord, our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is wisdom. In Song of Solomon, he's our lover and bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the prince of peace. In Jeremiah, he's the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the wheel turning. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's the bridegroom married to the backslider. In Joel, he's the baptizer with the Holy Ghost and fire. In Amos, he's the burden bearer. Obadiah, the mighty savior. Jonah, the great foreign missionary. Micah, the messenger with beautiful feet carrying the gospel. In Nahum, he is the avenger of God's elect. Zephaniah, the great evangelist crying for revival. Haggai, the cleansing fountain. Zechariah, the merciful father. Malachi, the son of righteousness that brings healing. In Matthew, Jesus is the Messiah. In Mark, he's the wonder worker. In Luke, he's the Son of Man. In John, he's the Son of God. In Acts, he's the ascended Lord. In Romans, he is the justifier. In Corinthians, he's the gifts of the Spirit. In Galatians, he is the man who sets us free. Ephesians, he is the Christ of riches. In Philippians, God who meets our every need. In Colossians, he is the fullness of the Godhead. In Thessalonians, he is the soon coming King. In Timothy, he's the mediator between God and man. Titus, he's the faithful pastor. In Hebrews, he's the blood that washes away my sin. In James, he is the great physician. In Peter, he's the chief shepherd. In John, he's everlasting love. In Jude, he's the Lord coming down with 10,000s of his saints. And in the book of the Revelation, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus, Jesus, he's the answer. Paul tells us all of this bad news in order to get us to Jesus. That's what the law does, shows us that we are so broken we can never fix ourselves. But God has provided the way through Jesus. Jesus on the cross. Faith in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray together, shall we? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. No one looking around. I ask you, can you identify with Paul's experience of having come to the end of himself, realizing and recognizing that, oh, it's not all of the religious stuff I do, it's not the keeping of the law that's going to save me. It's going to be faith in Christ. Has God's holy law hit home to your conscience so that you died to all of your self-righteousness? Has the law killed all your hopes that your good works will get you into heaven? If so, let me tell you, that's a good thing. Because Jesus didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And my friend, that's what we are. When you see God's holy standard and how miserably you have violated over and over, my prayer is that you will see that you need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. The best news ever is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Those three baptisms this morning are proof and evidence that he is still in the business of saving sinners, and it's through faith in him. And maybe you're seated here this morning and you're thinking, you know, preacher, I'm not sure that I exactly understand what all that means. To be honest with you, if I were to die today, I'm not exactly sure where I would end up in eternity. Oh, listen to me, my friend. We would love to have the opportunity to open up the Word of God and show you the beauty of Jesus and the magnificence of the gospel. Jesus truly is the greatest treasure to be had. There is nothing or no one greater in all of the universe than Jesus. And if that describes you, you're not understanding exactly what's going on, you don't know what it means to trust in Jesus, the praise team is going to sing one last worship song. And I'm going to ask you to just walk down this aisle. Pastor Darren and myself will be up here to my right. All you have to do is come up and just simply say, tell me more about this Jesus, and we know where to take it from there. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray in these next few moments together that we each one would seriously search our hearts. I pray that if there is anyone here within the sound of my voice that doesn't know you, if they don't know if they know you or not, that God, you would begin a drawing process. I pray that you would begin to move them and move them to yourself, and Father, giving them at least enough curiosity to come and try to find some answers. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that for these next few moments we would look deep into our hearts, just simply asking you, God, how do you want me to respond to the message that I've heard? And I pray, Father, that you will be honored and glorified in all that we do now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.